But over Luke chapter 9 is a massive chapter. It's got, you know, almost 60 verses in it. And in our little excursion through the book, we've had two snow days and one special speaker. So we've been taking a lot of time here. But the truth is, Luke chapter 9 is a transition. From Luke 9 on, we're in the last year of Jesus' ministry. From Luke 9 on, okay? And what was the transition? What is Jesus trying to instill in the disciples? They're not listening very well. But he's telling them a very important what their future is going to look like. And my dad had terminal lung cancer. And no one likes bad news. I literally had to take the doctor, back them into a corner, and I said, "Ma'am, you've told me everything, but the piece of information I need to know is my dad's lung cancer terminal." "Oh, of course." "Oh, of course?" Nobody likes telling you bad news. But in this case, Jesus is telling the disciples bad news. A lot of times we don't hear it. A lot of times we deny it. But the disciples are not listening very well. I'm going to go back and kind of review the times that Jesus keeps telling the story here, okay? How many times at least Peter, James, and John got to listen to this story, and how little they really absorbed. Jesus is going to continue to point towards Jerusalem and point towards the cross, and the disciples should have been adequately prepared. But as we all know, they really didn't get it. And how many times does God tell us something, tell us he told us something, and then the event happens in our lives and we have not mastered what God has been telling us for a long, long time. Okay. Let's open in a word of prayer. We're going to do a quickie review, and then we're going to try to get through chapter 9 today. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask God that we would be open to your small voice as you're teaching us lessons through our life. Lord, that even if it's bad news, that we would accept it inside of thy gracious will, and Lord, trust you for the results. Lord, we lift you up with thanksgiving and just recording these events for us. Lord, we just praise you. Lord, bless the services to come. Bless those friends of ours who have some medical challenges, Lord. We think especially of Shelly Allen. And Lord, we just praise you for her and for what you've taken her through and what you will take her through. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember we talked about the first nine chapters of Luke, virtually the first eight, are the first 2 years of Jesus' ministry. When we go into chapter 9, we're literally moving into this private preparation phase of the disciples as he moves through Israel going to Jerusalem. The last year, the primary location of Jesus was in Jerusalem around the environs of Jerusalem. And then the trip too, okay? So we're going to see that the disciples have many opportunities here to hear, okay? Let's go to Luke 9 and verse 20. Luke 9 and verse 20. Jesus took the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, way up in the north of Israel at the base of Mount Hermon, land of many waters. And he asked them two questions. Whom do people say that I am? And, but whom say ye that I am? And that was the question. Peter in verse 20, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answering, "The Christ of God." But notice verse 21. "And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must," what? "Suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised on the third day." Isn't that kind of a whole synopsis? What more could he have said? How much clearer could he have made it? Then he goes into Jesus goes into a dialogue of anybody who would follow him has to be of a certain character. And then we get to Mount Hermon. The simple hard truth, Jesus had to be rejected of the chief priests. Now, we talked about Mount Tabor and up here Mount Hermon. What's so special about Mount Tabor and Mount Hermon? We covered it last week. Mount Tabor is the traditional site of the Transfiguration, and in fact, you can even see the church up on top there. It sits basically in the middle of the Jezreel Valley. It rises up right out of the valley. You can see both ends of it from it. In the Battle of Armageddon, I'm sure that there will be military spotters on top of the mountain directing artillery and all sorts of other things. But the Church of the Transfiguration is there. But from the biblical text, we found that where were they located? Farther north, at Caesarea Philippi, which is way above the upper Jordan at the base of Mount Hermon. So I would say more conservative Bible scholars, more non-traditionalists, say that Mount Hermon is a more likely candidate because you look that it was a high mountain they went up into, and Mount Tabor really isn't that high. Okay, it's just strategically located. And Mount Hermon is the land. What are some key things about Mount Hermon? Why is it so contested between Lebanon, Syria, and Israel? It's the water source. It's the primary water source for Israel, for the whole Jordan Valley. Okay? This is where the ski resort's located, but the whole point is that that's what it looks like looking down. That's looking into Israel. If you were a soldier, where would you rather be? In the valley or up on the mountain? Okay? But the Transfiguration. Notice what the conversation between Moses and Elijah and Jesus centered upon. The disciples, at least Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, excuse me, James, John, and Peter could hear, all right? And you get down to verse 29. "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his remnant was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with them two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem." There was a whole conversation going on between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah that the disciples were supposed to hear. Now, they kind of fell asleep, How many of you have ever had a prayer session that lasted over an hour? Some of you may have. Even like when you're here praying on Wednesday nights with somebody and they're praying, what do you really consciously have to do during that whole period of time? Get back in the game. How many of you ever played softball or baseball? What's the two rules of softball or baseball? Two rules, only two. Eye on the ball and your head in the game. The only two rules. And truthfully, those are the only two rules of life. But those are the two rules of prayer. You got to keep yourself focused. And the disciples, if you marched up onto that mountaintop, how would you feel? You got an opportunity to go snooze? In my life, I've had opportunity to work a graveyard shift and then get up, not even, or leave work and Sunday morning, not work a graveyard shift, but work 24 hours, get off, and I have to make a decision. Do I go to bed? Do I go to church? And when you're young and stupid and dedicated, if not zealous, you go to church. I made it through the morning service, but I didn't sleep all the next day and went back to the Sunday night service over when I was in Hawaii. And it was a small little cafeteria for an elementary school, and they just set up some chairs. And I was sitting there, and literally, as soon as the pastor started talking, and I'm sorry, my nasal passages, I snore horribly. And pastor literally told the small congregation, just leave him go. They knew that what I was doing. And I'm snoring, and then they get up. The last, next thing I know is everybody's getting up to start singing. And with a small little congregation, maybe 15, 20 people, you know who's snoring. Next time you find somebody in church that you know is nodding off, don't think ill of them. Don't think ill of them, okay? But this whole conversation about Jesus, what's going to happen in the next year, was part and parcel of the Transfiguration. Why Moses and Elijah? Why Moses and Elijah? What did they represent from the Old Testament? The two key parts of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. They were the representatives for both pieces. Okay? Elijah. Elijah is one of two men that never died. But Jesus, again, the whole story they were talking about, this is basically King Herod. Jesus is held out there as a prisoner, and him and his entourage come out to take a look at him. Remember, King Herod really wanted to see Jesus. The miracles when John the Baptist, when he came and appeared, he wanted him to do something. Come on, magician. Show me your stuff. And then he got angry with him. But let's read on. How many witnesses were on the mountain? We looked from last week, from Deuteronomy, how many people you need to as a witness against anybody. Wouldn't that be a nice rule today? You can have an unknown source point a finger at somebody and voila, they're guilty. How many pastors have been brought down because a little bit of talking? We as a congregation should demand of ourselves the same kind of accountability that the Bible talks about. You never take a negative connotation against someone just on face value. You always tumble to, well, let's get the information before you say, hang them high. Okay? And you... Verse 35, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. And when the voice was passed, was found, and they kept it close and told no man of those days any of those things which they had seen. Now, how would it affect you if you were on the mountain of Transfiguration? How would that change the way you live? Have you ever heard the phrase, a significant emotional event? A significant emotional event? We all have had them. When I was a young boy, probably about two or three, my dad was re-roofing my grandfather's three-story house. My dad was up there nailing up new shingles, and all of a sudden, across the roof came me. I had literally crawled up the ladder. Ethan gets it from somewhere, but I have no idea where Ethan gets it from. And my dad proceeded to scream and yell at me that how in the world could you have been so stupid, and that heights can kill you and heights can hurt you. What am I scared of, sweetie? How bad? pretty bad. That I literally have to screw up courage to go up in an elevator. When I was a kid, we drove across Grand Coulee Dam, and my dad took my brother out and hung him over the edge, kind of like Michael Jackson, okay, you know? And I was screaming on the floorboards of our old Buick. A significant emotional event. Literally changed my life forever. You've probably had them if you tumble back. How would this change you? You've seen Jesus not just as the loving teacher like pastor. You've seen him as God himself. Boy, that had sure changed me. That'd sure change me. But I'd like you to turn back to John chapter 1. John, when he wrote his gospel, God led him to echo of this when he wrote his gospel. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When John, being led of the Spirit, was penning those words, the transfiguration was still rolling through his mind. Let's go back to Peter. Second Peter. Some people were blaming that Peter and the apostles were simply conniving and planning all these things about Jesus, and he felt that he had to give a justification for what they were doing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were what? Eyewitnesses of his majesty. Remember how Jesus eventually was taken up? The Mount of Olives? He just went right up from there. But there's more to it than that. They saw Jesus in who he really is, or as close as a fleshly man can at least see it. But they kept it close, didn't they? They didn't tell everybody. But we're coming to an event here in chapter 9. Have you ever had, Joanna, have you ever had an argument between the two boys about who was more important? Joanna. This is in the family, okay? Did you guys ever have an argument amongst yourselves of who was more important to mom and dad? Of course you did. Now there's three of you, of the 12, that have had a very special situation. You're special. Right? Would that engender positive relationships within the disciples or negative? It's not to me, at least, it is easy not to me that here we, as we get towards chapter 9, towards the end, towards the middle of chapter 9, we see something. Oh, we're going to get here in a minute. And verse 36, and when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And it came to pass that on the next day that they were come down from the hill with much people meet him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look unto my son, for he is mine only child, and lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. Now, wait a minute, Rick. These are the same 2x2, 12 that were given the gift of healing to cast out spirits and stuff. What happened? Poof. Powerless. The three special guys went up on the hill. And now, what? The nine others are kind of, whoo? Well, maybe. They're certainly feeling bad that all of a sudden they came up against something they couldn't handle. They feel less. Jesus wasn't here when we had this need. Let's read on. And Jesus answering said, what? Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son thither. Have you guys ever felt faithless and perverse? If you haven't, maybe you ought to look at yourself a little bit better in the mirror. And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tore him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Now, if we saw this transpire, what would we normally say that this has happened? How many of you have ever observed a grand mal seizure? The first one I ever saw was when I was about 12, and we were at a restaurant, and all of a sudden, in the booth right next to ours, this weird thing begins to transpire. The lady starts foaming at the mouth. They get something, and she have a special thing they put in her mouth to keep her from biting her own tongue off, and they eventually take her out. But Jesus says this is a what? A demon. Remember when we were talking about demons and demon possession? You can't just instantly say it's demonic possession. Alexander the Great had epilepsy. Julius Caesar had epilepsy. At least as best we can understand it today. Literally, it was called the disease of greatness. Because many great people down through history have had epilepsy. Don't always confuse epilepsy or something physical, which is a real physical malady, with demon possession. But this is the case here. Jesus heals the child in verse 43. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God, but while they wondered every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto who? Verse 44. Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the hands of men. Verse 45. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. They feared to ask Jesus. Now, should our children ever fear to ask us a question? No. Okay? The disciples are fearing Jesus. After this whole event, thou faithless and perverse generation, they feared to ask. And then you get to verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be what? So they all got spanked. Nine couldn't get the job done. Three got a special event. And now Jesus is talking about dying. If you want to see conflict, wait till a parent dies. Come on, everybody, you've seen it. People get selfish. People that normally at least tolerate each other don't anymore. My mom was in a mixed marriage. Her mother died when she was 12, and she was raised literally by a housekeeper. Okay, and then after her and my aunt moved out, Grandpa got remarried. If you ever come over to my house, sitting in my living room is the only thing they received out of the inheritance. The only thing. It is Grandpa's old dresser, and they pushed it onto the back porch in the middle of a rainstorm. So my mom and dad got it, took it into their house. Remember, it was upstairs. I don't know if you remember, it was upstairs. And I asked my mom if I could have it. My brothers didn't want it at the time. Okay. So Maria, in one of the... Sometimes, guys, our wives love us through things that we don't really realize how much that they really love us when they do it. But she refinished it. Her and June Gardner. And that sits in my living room even today. Needless to say, one of my brothers has already mentioned, why did you get that? He's normally pretty nice. Well, kind of nice. But the point is that when people start dying or going to die, people get weird. We as Christians have to maintain control of ourselves and tolerate those that are still in the flesh. Okay? But the disciples start arguing. Well, Pete, in the kingdom of heaven, you or me, buddy, which one's better? Pete and I have known each other for over 20 years, so... What? Must be you. No. No. You know, the only person that can judge anybody is the one who knows all that you've had to go through. Knew where you were born. Knew every challenge you had to meet. Knew when you failed yourself and him. Knew when you did what you were supposed to do, but your heart was never there. Who's the only real judge ever? God. So we really shouldn't get too involved, except for the overt crimes we make that God clearly points out. Getting past that, everybody, to trying to sort out somebody's personal intent gets a little difficult. And Jesus wanted to teach the disciples a lesson. Let's read on in the text. Verse 47. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart... So they didn't do this probably in Jesus' presence, of course. If we're going to be stupid, let's do it in private. I've normally done stupid in public myself. I don't recommend that either. Okay. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. And said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same will be great in heaven. Brothers and sisters, we're all going to go to those of us that are believers, have the bema seat of Christ. And the fire will reveal what gold and precious gems that are left from our life. Trying to do a tally until that point is foolish. We all serve the Master. Why in the world would Jesus put a child in the midst? I've read about a dozen articles about this. Why a child in the midst? What can you learn from being a child? Parents, I ain't learned a thing. They're a bunch of twits. They need an iron hand. The list is endless. Talk to the mom, oh, they're so cute. Talk to the dad, needs a beating. I was a practicer of corporal punishment. Okay. First, before around, selfishness is something that tends to arise in most children. But so does humbleness, willing to share and give. There's times when they want to keep, and it's harder for some than others, but they're very humble. They know where they sit in the food chain of things. There are some parents who, the way they raise their kids is that everything is subordinate to the child, which sits on a pedestal, and they'll pay for that later on. But children are humble. Children are also what? Dependent. They understand they're dependent until they become teenagers, and then they think they know everything. But they all of a sudden, if they would just look around themselves, do I have a house? No. Do I have a car? No. Do I have clothes? No. Do I have food? No. Do I have medical? No. But I need to rule my own life. Right? Come on, you guys. Some of you have been closer to being a teenager than me. My poor dad and I got into all sorts of very non-enjoyable situations and discussions. Do children believe their parents? Most often than not, parents don't realize that they're teaching their children all the time. And their children believe them. If they're harsh and crude with people, what do they believe? Harsh and crude. If they're servant-oriented and caring, what do they believe? For the longest time, I asked my dad, well, why are there so many world religions, Dad? Dad told me, well, you know, Rick, there's just many paths to God. One not any better than the other. I kind of believed that for a while. What other lies do we tell our children? I really love your mom, but they believe your actions. They believe. A child also does something else. A child does something else. A child is parent-focused. Where mom goes, child goes. Where dad goes, child goes. Guys, what is the coolest thing you can do for your son? Or even your daughter? Take him with you. When I was a little boy, my dad would throw me up on his shoulders and take us from that big three-story house I was talking about down to the little country store in Chatteroy, Washington. And I can still remember the great big manual cash register, you know, the big metal one, shing, ying, and he would buy me an ice cream. Well, it was his ice cream and we would share. But I was his little bitty buddy. I would go everywhere with Dad. And when Dad gazed his eyes upon me, I knew he loved me and cared about me. The trouble is, as I got older, Dad changed some, but I changed a lot. And that's the trouble with Christians. When we're a brand new Christian, we're like the little bitty buddy. Being a Christian is so cool. You just can't help but be there. Remember how Pastor describes? With the doors were open, he was always there. Not because he had to be, not because someone was going to look down his nose at him and say he wasn't faithful. He was there because he wanted to be there. There was a Rick Warner in a time in his life that was the same way. But as we get older, life piles upon us. Are we as childlike as we once were? Were we as Lord, Father focused? Were we dependent? Do we live in a dependent attitude towards God? The truth of the matter is we could die tomorrow. We could die today. Everything we have would be taken away from us. But there's a couple things they can't take from us. Whatever the Word of God we stuffed in our head, and the master that we follow. The Apostle Paul said what? Neither height nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God. Our salvation is eternal as God himself. I'm thinking if we would look more to the child sitting in Jesus' lap, and all the disciples sitting there looking rather sheepish, that they were too busy trying to figure out who was the greatest, instead of just being joyous that we're part of the family, I'm thinking we'd all be a little bit better off. Remember, this whole year is a training session for the disciples. They were kind of having some challenges, weren't they? And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils, verse 49, at thy name, and we forbid him, because he followed not with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for that he that is not against us is what? Not a bad perspective. Just because somebody's different than you doesn't mean he's against you or they're against you, okay? And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go where? Just in chapter 9, that's the fifth reference about the cross or going to Jerusalem. Just in chapter 9, the unclean spirit. Jesus was trying to get the disciples to realize that's him before Pontius Pilate. The child in the midst. Yeah, I'd feel a little sheepish too. And when the disciples, James and, okay, and then it came to pass, the time was come that he should received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to where? Okay. I've already gone through explaining to you about the Samaritans and their mountain and such. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Air pollution. Now I'm going to ask you guys, Bible scholars, how many times in the Bible has fire come down from heaven? Oh, no. Remember when David made his first offering there in the threshing floor? Right? Where else? Obviously Mount Carmel. But it had done two times before that. Elijah got three out of the bunch. Okay? Remember the king sent soldiers to come talk to him? Groups of 50, and all of a sudden fire came down and consumed them. So we're up to four. Job had fire came down from heaven and consumed his cattle and stuff. Okay? So we're five. Where's the sixth? What? Oh, Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah. Where's the seventh? No, not really. It was fire and brimstone, but it didn't consume them. It was just like a rain that burned. Let's go back to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation. Verse 7, chapter 20, verse 7. And then 1,000 years were expired after the millennium. Satan was loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up in the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven, from God out of heaven, and did what? Okay. So we got 6-7 examples of fire coming from the very beginning, basically, to the very end. But if you, in your life, get to see fire coming down from heaven, don't laugh, is it always a sign of God? Let's look in Revelation again, chapter 13. If God allows some of the young people here or me to live long enough, anyway, chapter 13, verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. That bringing fire down from heaven is that one of the signs that the false prophet's going to do to point the world towards the Antichrist. But there's only a limited number of times that's happened. And James and John, in their love for the Lord, their hatred of error, wanted fire to come down and consume this Samaritan town. These lousy Samaritans anyway, they're just lice. A lot of the Jews had that opinion. But let's read on in the text. James and John, nice brothers. Verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. James and John, the minute they were called to be disciples, Jesus gave them a name. Okay, how do you pronounce that? It's actually three syllables. Boanerges. Boanerges. Sons of thunder. The impression that you get from the text is that they had a fiery temper. Not just it was so bad that they got a special name. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had an opportunity to let your temper roar, where you couldn't see straight anymore. You got so mad that you literally were choking somebody and didn't even know that you all of a sudden were going to try to kill them. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, that is who I used to be. Three times in my life, I've had the life of another person in my hands, and it's a horrible thing. The sons of thunder. Did they love those people? Were they broken because of their error? And see, that's the difference between a Stephen and where James and John were at this point in time. Stephen begged God to forgive those that were taking his life. Brothers and sisters, those that do bad to us, where should our heart be? Where should we be? Don't be a son of thunder. Be John, the disciple that loved. There is one thing about the energy they had. They had the energy to channel that towards serving God. There are some folks that just seem to have no energy at all. Whatever energy God has given you, be like the disciples. Be a child and realize that God's business is healing people, helping people, saving people, not judging, harming, and hurting people. Anyway, I didn't get through chapter 9, but we'll finish it up when I get back. Mark is going to teach next week, because I don't know kind of what condition. I'd really covet your prayers on Thursday is when my procedure is down in Denver. If you could pray for me, I've got to have some lung work done. So anyway, God bless you all. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for loving us enough to record even the weaknesses of the disciples. They're just like us. And that's just what you can use, God. Let us be the clay in your hand to be a vessel unto your service. May we be like the child, just hug close, follow your words and know that you love us no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.